So we're going to open the Bible up together now, and we're going to be reading from Jonah chapter 4 in just a second, which is on page 928. But just before we get to there, what we're doing in this summer season is looking at various characters in the Bible who kind of have to make a bit of a they get a bit of a U-turn in their lives. Everything changes in some way in their lives, and we're looking at how that impacts them, how they enter into that change that has been made in their lives. Last week, Jonathan spoke about what changed with the Ninevites in chapter 3, and today we're thinking about what changed for Jonah and how he dealt with that. I think this one might be one of my favourite chapters in the Bible because it's so unexpected, and I think it's quite funny, which you wouldn't say about every chapter in the Bible. But let's have a little recap of what we know about the main characters in this passage before we go into it. The main characters, it seems to me, are God and Jonah. What do we know about God? Anyone want to shout out anything we know about God already? He's forgiving. Great. Loving. Thank you, Joe. Great. Anything else we know about God? Either from this book or just like from what we've been singing or, you know, general knowledge. Merciful. Thanks, Zoe. Big. Just. Yeah. Great. So we know a few things about God. A little recap on Jonah, who's the other kind of character in this chapter. What do we know about Jonah by the end of chapter 3? Again, even if you don't know this book well or you don't know the book of the Bible well, what do we know about Jonah by the end of chapter 3? This could be just like general knowledge, or it could be from your deep, in-depth study of the book of Jonah. What's happened to him? What do we know about his life so far? Yeah, he's been disobedient. He had a call from God, and he went the other way. Thank you. Yeah. He's a prophet. Yeah, so he's this call and anointing. So God has, you know, identified him and given him an anointing, which he refused, but nonetheless God gave it to him. Yeah. Anything else we know about Jonah? He's bold and courageous. Where do you get that from, Merlin? Yes. Thank you. So he doesn't start bold and courageous, but he gets there. So at first he runs away from the anointing and the call, but then he does go to the Assyrians, who, as Merlin says, are legendarily brutal people. So he gets the gumption and he goes there. He has a call from God, and he does actually follow it. He doesn't get a great press in this book, but let's give him credit where credit's due. Anything else? Yes, he doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he judges them for who they are. That's absolutely true. So we've got a bit of a mixed picture of Jonah. Here's the things I wrote down. He does have a call from God, as we've identified. He really knows his scriptures. He knows the Bible. When he prays in the belly of the fish, it's like a prayer which is soaked in Hebrew scripture. So he has a call from God. He knows his scripture. He has a living relationship with God. He prays and he's answered, and God is merciful to him. So it's not that he just in theory knows the Bible. He actually does know in practice the mercy of God, which we've talked about. And then he's summoned up his courage and he's gone to the Assyrians. He's preached a sermon and it's astonishingly impactful. 5 words in Hebrew, apparently, and the whole of Nineveh, this brutal city, repents. So incredible, incredibly effective prophet. For all his faults, he's got a great CV. He's called and anointed. He's got a living relationship with God. It's not just theory. And he is notably effective in his preaching. So if you are already a follower of God, you'd listen to him, right? Like, he's got he ticks all the boxes. He's pretty legit. But we are about to find out that all of that good CV, prophet CV, doesn't count for the kind of character that we might want to see reflected when we look to the character of God and we look to the character of Jonah. Because last week we heard about how Jonah's worshipping community changed. What do I mean by that? I mean that when he preached his sermon, his five-word sermon, and Nineveh repented, his sworn enemies suddenly became his church, in inverted commas. People who were sprinting away from God are now sprinting towards him. They're fasting, they're praying, they're recognizing the holiness of God, and they're responding to it. And God has looked on with them with such compassion and mercy that he hasn't sent the calamity that was prophesied. He's welcomed them in. So Jonah's church is full of his enemies. They don't know his scriptures. They don't know the history of God and his people. They don't know the worship songs. They don't know the Psalms the way that Jonah does. They don't know how to relate to God. They have an instinct about who God is. They have an instinct about what it is to repent and to fast and to pray. But they haven't been schooled, as Jonah has, in the ways of God. They don't know God language. They don't quote the Bible. And so for followers of Jesus, for followers of God, I think there's a big message for us here. And there's, if you count yourself in that place, that you're a follower of God, I think we have to get used to the fact that this is what God does. Get used to the fact that the horizons of a worshipping community will change, and they are intended to change because the mercy of God is greater than ours. If Jonah's worshipping community has changed, I think God might be saying, worshippers, followers of God, get used to it. Get used to a changing horizon of worship. Get used to it expanding. Get used to your family of faith expanding. Because God is not about to stop welcoming people to know him. So I think that's a good place for us to start. We're going to, Susanna is going to come read Jonah chapter 4 for us.
Good evening. First time doing a reading in a mask, so I hope I'm going to get the enunciation right for this. Chapter 4 of Jonah. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Susanna. It's beautifully enunciated. It's, I just think it's really funny, this chapter. I don't know if, am I alone in this? Anyone else? Yeah. Great, good. It's just Jonah's amazing sulkiness about God's mercy, which I think is funny because it sort of is very human. It's recognisably human. That it's a little bit, I don't know if you have the experience sometimes of reverting to younger years, maybe when you're with certain people, certain friends, certain members of the family, you revert to a younger self. And it sounds like Jonah is reverting to a grumpy kind of teenage self. As Jonah speaks the words at the beginning of this chapter back to God, He prays, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said while I was still at home? That's why I was still so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." He's not making that up. He's quoting God back to God. God is defined by mercy. He introduces himself by mercy. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses asks to see the glory of God, and God says, "Well, I won't show you my face because you'll die in respect of my holiness and my glory, but I will pass before you and declare my name." And God declares himself to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." And these words are taken up by God's people as the key way of understanding who God is. They get incorporated into Psalms and to other parts of the scripture. God defines himself by mercy. It's the greatest news, and it makes me think of Jesus, how on a cross, when the terrorist hanging next to him says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." This is the mercy of God. It's who he is. And Jonah, as I said, doesn't just know this mercy in theory. He knows it in practice. God's met him in mercy in the belly of a fish and brought him out. He's experienced the mercy of God. But here he's asked to recognize something about God's mercy, which disturbs him profoundly. God's mercy is for his enemies. God's mercy would rescue even these people. And Jonah cannot take it. And this is the reason, as Tiger said, this is the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. He is judging these people. He's judging them, and he doesn't want God's mercy to extend to them. It's such a challenge for us here as a church and as a community. We cannot match God's mercy with our human hearts. God's mercy is so good for each one of us personally, but we struggle, like Jonah, to see it for everyone. And I think it's interesting that we can think, "Oh no, I've known God a while, or maybe I've known him a short time, but I understand the mercy of God. I've got that covered." But sometimes a crisis or a little voice in the back of our heads will show us that there's a judgmental spirit in us that we didn't realize was there. We have an anti-racism learning group that's meeting on Zoom every fortnight, and we're reading some books to think through what it is to be anti-racist, and I guess by extension we're thinking about what racism looks like. And we spoke this last week about behaviours and how we sometimes, by an instinct which we wish wasn't there, makes us judge somebody's behaviour. And it might not be that behaviour is actually wrong, it's just different to what we do. It might be the way somebody behaves on the street, the way somebody dresses, the way somebody behaves in church, the way somebody prays or doesn't pray. And even without really instinctively, consciously thinking it, a thought might come to our minds that exposes a judgment that's in our hearts. And sometimes a crisis, like Jonah's crisis, exposes the fact that our hearts cannot be as merciful as God's. When God asked Jonah to preach to his enemies, and as we've heard from Merlin, these are brutal people. They have tortured and murdered, and they've made a virtue out of torture and murder. When God asked Jonah to preach to his enemies, it revealed something about God, that there's no limit to his invitation, but it revealed something about Jonah's heart too. And I think we can learn from this. Theologian Walter Wink says this. He says that our enemies bring us gifts to see aspects of ourselves that we cannot discover any other way than through our enemies. Our friends seldom tell us these things. They are our friends precisely because they are able to overlook or ignore this part of us. The enemy is thus not a hurdle to be leaped on the way to God. The enemy can be the way to God. I'll give us a moment just to kind of sit with that, because I think that's such a confronting thought, that I will not discover everything about myself in relation to God if I just hang out with those who are my friends. Our enemies can show us something about ourselves and about God that we'll only hear from them. Jesus is a greater authority than Walter Wink, and he says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Jesus shows us who God is. God is a God who gets up close, who loves his enemies up close. Now, Jonah knew God well. He knew the scriptures well. He knew God's. He had experienced God's mercy personally. But there is always more of God to know. And if we exclude others from our understanding of God, we are excluding something about who God is. God was handing Jonah a gift when he asked him to go and preach to the Ninevites. And Jonah is here hesitating about taking up that gift. Imagine if Jonah had decided, rather than to run away out of the city because he couldn't stand the way that they were turning to God, imagine if he'd stayed there and rejoiced that he suddenly had these new members of his worshipping community. Imagine if he had asked them, "You're experiencing the holiness of God and you're responding and fasting. What does that feel like? How are you understanding God a way that I currently don't?" What if he'd said to them, "Here's a psalm. Here's a psalm that we sing as we sing praise to God. What tune would you put to it? How would you dance this song in your Assyrian culture?" What if he'd said to them, "Here's a way that we pray to God in our situation," because they had not yet learnt what it was to pray to Yahweh. "Here's how we pray to God in our language. Can you teach me how you might pray to God in your language?" Imagine how Jonah's experience of God would have expanded had he gone to his enemies and shared what he knew of God and asked them. They only at the current moment have a kind of an instinctive sense of God's holiness. So he's got stuff to share with them, but they have stuff to share with him too. But he doesn't want to see it. He doesn't want to see it. Imagine if they had read the sacred texts of Hebrew scripture together. Imagine what new things they might have discovered together. What a lost opportunity, huh? To discover something new of God. I'd love for those of us who consider ourselves part of All Saints, if this is our church family, what could we imagine about our church family changing as we see the mercy of God impacting our community? What could change about our church community? What could we learn about God from new folk coming to interpret the Bible, to understand the Bible differently from us, to understand the holiness and the majesty of God in a new way? Are we willing for our practices of community and worship to be impacted by people who are just coming to know God for themselves in a different way to the way that we do? Are we up for reading our sacred texts with those who are new to this wonderful story in order that all of us might learn more? As I say, I see in this in Jonah's refusal to get close to the Ninevites, when he sulkily runs away up the hill and kind of hopes that God smites them after all. I see a missed opportunity, and I think, sadly, we see that echoed in church history as well. I wonder if anyone could shout out from experience or from a knowledge of anything that's gone on in the world about how a worshiping community hasn't changed when a new community's come along, or in the good side, can you think of any examples of how the worship of God has changed because new people have come to understand who God is? I haven't put that question very well, but do you understand what I mean? Can anyone think of any examples throughout history where our knowledge of God has been expanded by new folk coming to know who God is? Paula?
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah. So sometimes, because God is truth and communicating truth to us, that truth changes us sometimes, and that can be sometimes an uncomfortable process. I'm going to jump in with some examples that I've got, and if you want to, you know, throw a hand up, if you've got any thoughts, then feel free. Oh, Mimi, go ahead. Such a good point. Yeah, such a good point. Yeah, where sometimes voices weren't like heard in a traditional way in churches because they weren't really allowed to be. And yet the Spirit of God was still speaking through someone like Julian of Norwich, even though she wasn't kind of permitted to speak in a kind of a traditional structure. God spoke to her in such a powerful way and is still speaking to us today. I think of things like a church planter who spoke on our church weekend away last year? Time has ceased to mean anything in my head, so I can't even remember how long ago it was. But we had a church planter come to speak on our church weekend away, and he was telling about a church plant that he set up, and it attracted a number of people from the area around who weren't used to church, and they couldn't sit through an hour-long service without taking a smoking break halfway through. And I think for a lot of kind of traditional Church of England churches, it's like, a smoking break halfway through a service? Outrageous. How can that be a thing? But the important thing is that God is worshipped and that people are meeting with God. So they introduced a smoking break into their service because that was a way in which people were reached. So it's a really simple thing, but it was a really important thing to know. I also think of the Windrush generation, who very sadly in this country, experiences differ in different areas, but certainly some churches, when people from the Caribbean who'd been worshipping at Anglican churches in the country that they'd been born in, came to England, the mother country, came to a church, you know, to bring all that they knew of God, and were sometimes turned away. And imagine the richness had that not happened. Had there been a universal welcome for people who are worshipping in a way that they had known in the countries in which they knew Jesus, had come to know Jesus. I think of, I believe in New York, there was a desire to worship God among jazz musicians, but they were all like working on a Sunday, Saturday night to Sunday morning, so they couldn't tend to make it to morning church on a Sunday morning because they'd been working in jazz clubs. So people like John Coltrane and Duke Ellington went to later services on a Sunday and shared their music in later church services. And John Coltrane wrote various jazz music to respond to his experience of God. The worshiping community changed because of the people who were wanting to respond to God. There's so much creativity in the Holy Spirit for us to know when we can let go of the boundaries that we think are important. So Jonah, as I say, let's give him some credit. Jonah is at least honest with God. He's honest with God about what he doesn't want to do. And to be fair, he does do the thing that God tells him to do, even though he doesn't want to. Honesty with God is a great policy. So what I'm going to invite us to do now is to dwell with the what if what if church started to look different? I mean, obviously it's looking different already because we're all wearing masks and we're sitting 2 meters apart. But what if there's a different thing that God wants us to do with our worshiping community? What if there's a different thing that God wants to do with your friendships? People that you've been praying for years, what if they did come to know God? What if we started to worship in ways which weren't about gathering in a church building on a Sunday night, but were different ways? What if this pandemic is inviting us to seek God in different ways? I'm asking what if because I don't have the answers, but can we lay down honestly before God? Here's the stuff I'd find really difficult about that. Here's the challenge for me in that. And let's ask God to speak to us with his creative spirit and ask him, how are you shaking us? How can we enter into the change that you're doing in our worshiping community, as you did with Jonah's worshiping community? Just going to sit in quietness with that question for a while, and I just ask the Holy Spirit to inhabit your imagination. He does that. He's creative. He's good. He gives us his creativity. And then John is going to lead us in a response song to help us pray that through. So we'll just sit in a quietness first, and then John, after a moment, if you'd like to come up, that'd be great. Holy Spirit, inhabit our minds. Help us to honestly lay down the things which are hard for us to lay down. And Spirit, speak to us of the new things that you're inviting us to take up. Amen.